Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Joy of joy, my friends. Advent is upon us. Happy first week of Advent. Easily one of the favorite seasons of the year for many of us who call ourselves Catholic and who are part of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And amidst the joy and the bustle of what we would typically call the holiday season, planning for family and celebrations, it's so important that we take the time to remember that Advent is about the end of the world. It's about the end of time when Jesus will come again in glory. And yes, we also remember the coming of our Lord and Savior as a helpless babe. And we also remember the continual coming of our Lord on every altar in the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church during the Eucharistic liturgy. This is a beautiful season of readying our hearts for the birth of our Lord. I want to begin this hour by talking with my friend Doug Keck. Pope Leo XIV began his second day in Lebanon on Monday with a deeply symbolic pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Shabel Makhlouf, and he entrusted the entire country, and actually the wider Middle East, to his intercession. Many Lebanese Christians and Muslims alike invoke him as a heavenly physician. We then go on to speak with Mike Schramm about Pope Leo's recently published document, Drawing New Maps of Hope. In this document, Pope Leo outlines his vision for education. He sees education as proceeding from our foundation as being made in the image and likeness of God. We are not just passive recipients of education. Our souls are meant to be formed a certain way, cooperative causes in its creation. And then finally, we speak with my friend Carl Olson of Catholic World Report about embracing the embarrassment of Advent. And yes, that's right, that there is a certain embarrassment that follows this season that you and I are called to allow ourselves to immerse into. So Carl and I will be speaking about that for the remainder of the hour. And hopefully that conversation will help you and I dive deeper into the wondrous mystery of the season. I also want to encourage you, if you'd like to receive daily reflections on Advent, daily two-minute reflections on Advent, then go on AveMariaRadio.net and sign up for our Advent mission, and you will not be disappointed. This is a great way to immerse deeper in this season. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, December 1st. It's the feast of St. Charles de Foucauld. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Pope Leo XIV is in Lebanon as he continues his first foreign trip. The Holy Father meeting with Lebanon's civil authorities and diplomatic corps, focusing his address on one of the Beatitudes, Blessed are the Peacemakers. Dialogues, he said, even amid disagreement, is the path that leads to reconciliation. Key evidence is being challenged in Luigi Mangione's upcoming murder trial. The 27-year-old and his defense team are inside a New York City courtroom today, trying to block prosecutors from using evidence obtained by police during his arrest last year at a Pennsylvania McDonald's. Mangione is accused of gunning down UnitedHealthcare CEO Brian Thompson, allegedly because he was mad at the health insurance industry. Senator Mark Way Mullen says President Trump won't send troops to Venezuela amid tensions between the two nations. The Oklahoma Republican making the comment during an interview with CNN's State of the Union. It comes just days after President Trump said the U.S. could, quote, very soon take action against alleged Venezuelan drug traffickers on land, expanding operations that have so far focused on the Caribbean Sea. Secretary of State Marco Rubio met with Ukrainian delegation in Florida as peace talks to end the war with Russia continues. Work is still being done to iron out details of a 28-point U.S. plan that has drawn criticism for proposing Ukraine give up territory and make other concessions to Russia. Today, Rubio focused on reassuring Ukraine that it would be free and prosperous after the war. And you might want to gobble up those Thanksgiving leftovers. The U.S. Department of Health and the Human Services points to Monday after Thanksgiving as the last day to safely eat refrigerated food following the holiday. from your AveMariaRadio.net news desk. I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Ox Peter, talking with my friend Doug Keck of EWTN. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Always great to be here. Thanks.
So, St. Shabel Makhlouf, I think he's a rather known name, even here in the United States, but I don't want to presume. Right. So just share with us who he is.
Well, obviously, a saint of Lebanon, Maronites, who are obviously a brother group of Catholics in union with the Holy Father. And in fact, I have a wonderful relic of St. Charbel on my dresser in my room. So that was given to me by some of the people who run a wonderful television network that actually airs out of Lebanon and that part of the world, and who we've been working with on and off for years, and recently had done some more work with in trying to build up our footprint in Turkey. As well as in Lebanon. So it's kind of an interesting time there, especially with everything that's going on, and obviously the Holy Father going and reaching out in both of those countries, obviously quite different, Turkey being, it's about 85 million, and you know, I think about 33,000 are Catholic, as opposed to Lebanon, which for many years was basically a Catholic country, a Maronite Catholic country in the Middle East, until the various wars that have taken place in the Middle East over the last 30 years, basically.
Lebanon's real, especially the Christian community in Lebanon, they've really suffered at the hands of, like you mentioned, the wars and therefore the Islamic insurgents in the area. I want to invite you to just speak broadly also to the reality of Christian persecution across the world that nobody wants to talk about.
Right, exactly. And, you know, it struck me in a couple of ways. One was obviously some people were a little concerned about maybe some of the Vatican statements being a little lukewarm on what's going on in Nigeria, thinking, oh, gee, it really is the Christians who are being persecuted there by the Islamists. It was kind of given a, well, both sides are dealing with problems. But it's because of these kinds of relationships, not only the upcoming visit the Holy Father's going to Turkey, who's running a second level of problem because he's from the United States. So you've got that kind of like, well, what is this really a NATO visit? Is this really a United States visit? Is this really something about Catholicism? What's really going on here? And I think just that idea that in so many parts of the world, there is that kind of persecution. And in some ways, it's a bit of an exaggeration, but it's kind of like Pius XII's problem with the Nazis, which is, you know, how much do you criticize what's going on? How much do you put the people there at risk because of your criticisms? In fact, one of the leaders of the Catholic Church, and I can't say off the top of my head right now, I saw it quickly. I meant to look it up. Whether it was in Turkey or where part of the Middle East, but he kind of said, well, you know, they basically leave us alone as long as we don't evangelize. Mm. And I thought, well, I can imagine nobody wants to get killed. but you would think, wow, one of our great calls is to evangelize. And the fact that these people in this country, and they have to for their own safety, cannot evangelize the Jesus Christ because the predominant religion in their domain is so intolerant that it's not even a question of arguing about it. It's a question of people's lives being put at risk.
I mean, I'll be honest, even in Malaysia, to say Jesus Christ is Lord will ruffle feathers already, but then to also be willing to say, therefore, I don't believe Muhammad's a prophet, that can get you killed. And That's precisely why, Doug, we take for granted the wondrous joy of being able to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ from the airwaves here in the United States.
Absolutely, and that's why we have to be very careful. Our Lord told us, you know, that, you know, yes, we need to be like sheep in a lot of ways, but we have to be wily as well, because I think many times we've seen that other groups have taken advantage of the Christian perspective and played on our Christian mercy and openness to our own detriment, and have used that against us. And unfortunately, in certain places, certainly in the more radical, see that as a great weakness that can be exploited. And I think we have to be vigilant. We have to be ecumenical in reaching out to those people who are want to work with us and live in harmony. But we have to be careful about situations because certain religions at times are very political in the sense of what they're designed to be. I mean, people look back in the old days and complain about Christendom and say, oh, well, you had the government basically running the church, involved with the church. Well, if you're looking for a particular denomination or religion where governance isn't an integral part of the religion, mm-hmm. you don't have to look any further than Islam.
Mm-hmm. And not just governance the way we can think mm-hmm. of it here in the West, it's governance by force.
Right. Well, exactly, and we see that in other parts of the world, even some, you know, unfortunately in India, with kind of the Hindu radicals. Mm-hmm. You know, so many times we read these stories and they become blasé, and we just pass over them, where some poor, you know, Catholic girl or a group of Catholics or, you know, Christians are being abused or taken advantage of because they don't fit into that particular region of the world's dominant religion and are seen as being effectively, I think in many ways, and exaggerated, much worse, I think, but in a sense the way Catholics were viewed in England, you know, in after you know, the Reformation, that, you know, if you weren't part of the Church of England, well, if you were Catholic, you were a traitor. You weren't really part of the UK, you know, hence the Irish were treated that way. And I think you have that kind of situation in many of these countries where if you're not a member of the predominant religion, you're a suspect.
Considering all of this, and, you know, we're moving into Advent, so many of us are going to start focusing on our little spheres. There's a mm-hmm. greater call here. Even you brought up Turkey. The de-Christianization of Turkey happened by the sword.
Right.
Well, that, yeah, go ahead.
Joke, you know, they talk about the Crusades and all the horrible Crusades, and it's like, what about reconquering something that you miss? The R-E in front of it indicates that at one time it was, and now your attempt was to be again. I mean, maybe many of us don't realize it, but would auxiliary bishops always have these dioceses with these bizarre names that nobody ever heard of? Because those are dioceses that used to exist, mm-hmm. especially in North Africa and other parts of the world, Turkey, etc. That's where Nicaea happened. You know, it's these kinds of things, the historically Christian areas that were taken over, as you said, not because somebody was a great proselytizer, but because someone rode in with a sword and said, if you don't convert, you die. And this is how it works. And we can see to some degree that same kind of situation today. The reality is that many people maybe would like to become Christian. You know, we hear stories about people who are having dreams about Jesus and impacting their lives who are Muslim. But that idea that I can't do that because I put myself physically at risk, let alone my family at risk.
So going back to the question of Advent and preparing for Christmas, we're going to go into our little silos. We're going to forget that this is a global reality. Can you please give us an exhortation of how to ground ourselves rightly in appreciating what we have and also praying for those who don't have this freedom?
Well, I think it's always typical in anything, no matter what it is, to take for granted whatever you have, mm-hmm. whatever, you know. That's why I think, you know, the church grows in the blood of the martyrs, basically, because where the church is persecuted, that's when people realize I need to stand up and fight back. When it's not there, then you end up with the boiling frog, even though technically frogs would jump out even if you turn the heat on slowly. That's not a truism, but everybody uses it, so I'll use it too. But yeah, exactly. I think when you're challenged directly and put on the spot, then you know really where do I really stand? Am I really willing to stand up for Jesus? And I think, unfortunately, in our world today, many times we've been told, well, Jesus knows what I really believe, so if I say something different to get out of trouble or, you know, walk away from a problem, it's not because I don't love Jesus. And he understands inside my heart that, but we're not that way. We're supposed to live out our faith.
Doug, thank you so much. My guest has been Doug Hick of EWTN, and we've been talking about the Pope's recent visit to Lebanon and what we can learn from it. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
This Ave Maria Radio program brought to you in part by the following.
Triumph of the Heart is a film telling the story of St. Maximilian Kolbe's passion.
He knows the rules. I will choose 10 of you to starve until the missing prisoner is found or until death.
I can take this place.
Triumph of the Heart can be streamed at kolbemovie.com. That's KOLBEmovie.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Pope Leo XIV recently published a document called Drawing New Maps of Hope. In it, he outlines his vision for education. He sees education as proceeding from our foundation as made in God's image, which sees us as more than mere passive recipients of being, but cooperative causes in its creation. We take a closer look with Michael Schramm. Mike teaches theology and philosophy at Aquinas High School and Viterbo University, and he earned his MA in theology from St. Joseph's College in Maine and an MA in philosophy from Holy Apostles College. Mike, it's great to speak with you. Thank you for making the time.
Hi, yeah, thanks for having me on.
I'm glad to be able to speak with you. I want to ask, first of all, as someone who works in the field of education, we need to begin from a place of understanding that there has been an unfortunate breakdown in the way Catholic education is done, from the formation of the whole person towards a more utilitarian framework. And we've seen this across the country, across the world. Can you please comment on that?
Yeah. Really, it's just the whole, like, seeing information as purely a means to an end. And so, of course, like, if we already kind of have that approach, it's almost like we commoditize everything else, right? We see everything as a means to an end, so then why wouldn't why wouldn't education be? It's just the transfer of information, right? If you're going to take that approach, that is how it's going to be viewed. And so then it's just a matter of, okay, well, you know, you stand here and give me the information. I take it in like a receptacle, or I write it down and then I regurgitate it, put it back on the test, or however that is. And if we can mechanize that, why wouldn't we, right? That's kind of the, like, that is sort of the consequence of this utilitarian approach. And obviously, like, if you're going to do that, then why not just replace teachers with machines, or replace papers with large language models that can just, you know, you put input in, say, answer this question for me, or give me this, what I want to see, and then it'll just spit it back out for you, right? And so that's kind of what all education, not just Catholic education, is sort of facing. Now, fortunately, and I think Leo kind of sees the, because he sees the importance of specifically Catholic education, but education in general, is that needs to be addressed. And, you know, you kind of have to go back to the roots, to the foundation, which really begins in wonder. And that's why I think in the reflection that I wrote, That's why I thought it was so interesting that he uses the kind of the seafaring model, because what did the sailors have to look to navigate? They had to look to the stars. But in order for them to actually navigate, they had to make meaning and or find meaning in those constellations. And that's how they were able to, you know, get to their destination, basically. And so I think similarly, when if we go back to some of the roots of the earliest roots, even before Christianity, the roots of philosophy and education had to do with wonder. And so I think it would be, Pope Leo really kind of beautifully weaves those ideas together in the most recent document.
You've highlighted a lot of things in that answer, which I greatly appreciate. And one of the things that immediately jumps out is, you also highlight this in your piece in The Imaginative Conservative, there's this horrible cliche, you know, stop teaching kids what to think, teach them how to think. I agree completely. We do have a problem with logic. It's baffling to me, dialoguing with adults even, that they don't see logical incoherence in their thoughts. But with the AI revolution, we're seeing a new vista where even the desire to think has been outsourced. If you could comment on that.
Yeah, I mean, you know, and in some ways, it's sort of like what do we do as or like nature will always kind of find the easiest route from A to B, right? And so, like I said, if the idea is just get me the result that I think you're looking for, or that I want, or I think you want, then you're going to find the easiest route to do it, and students are going to find the easiest route. And you know, sometimes, and I guess to sort of borrow from another cliche, it's not about the destination; it's about the journey, right? And how like. Yeah, I know.
I loathe that cliche, but I see the point you're going to make.
Yeah, no. So, like, you can kind of see how when it comes to the education process, where it's like, well, yeah, you got the right answer, but it was you having to struggle through it, you know, and the process or the showing your work that is where the actual education took place. And sometimes it means, you know, taking a wrong turn and having to backtrack, or it sometimes means having to refer to the guide and maybe the guide giving you a more detailed map or a better picture that associates better with the idea. And, you know, there again, that is part of the process as well. And it's a dialogue, right? It's a back and forth between the teacher. It's not just here's my list of things I want you to do. Now go produce them. It's, you know, it's this ongoing thing.
And therefore, one thing that you bring out, which is very crucial for our conversation, is that the entire vista and structure of education as we know it needs to adapt, because now we have a tool that meets an end that, and by itself, like you mentioned, it achieves the end, but that's not the final end of education. It's just a penultimate end.
Yeah, so I mean, you know, even when it comes to like the formation of the person, is, well, even the person like being formed in a certain way, which is what education does, even that has a, well, like, okay, what is the person being formed for? And so like there's even this greater end that, okay, I know how to think, right? To go back to the cliche we were talking about. It's like, okay, but like what, you know, what good is that, right? What a result is going to be produced from that? Well, like knowing how to think, like that's the act of the intellect, which is built into our soul, and our soul is the thing that reflects the present or the nature of God, right? That's the image and likeness of God. So when you think better, you're actually being more like God, and so it kind of falls back into this great idea in, you know, historic Christian theology of theosis, right? Where it's like it's not just about doing these good things, like morally good things. But like even when a person is thinking clearly, he or she is participating more greatly in truth itself, and so you're participating more in God's nature, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
This work of thinking rightly, like you mentioned, is therefore indicative that our intellects are a representation of the fact that we are bearers of the divine image. Now, there's a whole other conversation out here, which is that artificial intelligence platforms are not actual intelligence. I know it's too much to weigh on right now, but if you could just briefly comment.
Well, and actually, so, you know, you mentioned that my reflection was, it was reposted in the Imaginative Conservative. It was originally published in Substack called What We Need Now.
Mm-hmm.
And in about a month or a couple of months, I gave a presentation last year at the Aquinas Conference in Ave Maria, Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And it was based on the theme of what would Aquinas do like today. And so taking Aquinas' ideas and applying them to modern issues. And my presentation was on, Aquinas articulates on artificial intelligence. And so I tried to kind of, in some ways, sort of answer that question of, you know, what are the things about thinking that makes human thinking unique when compared to artificial thinking, right, or artificial so-called intelligence? And even though Aquinas lived, you know, 800 years before anything that we now call or refer to today as artificial intelligence, he actually gives us a lot of really strong foundations because he understood the intellect as a power of the soul so well. And one of the things, one of the things that he includes is the tie between the intellect and thinking because of our hylomorphic nature to the body. So even though the intellect doesn't rely on the body in the same way that the animal soul relies on its body, right?
Mm-hmm.
The rational soul, it can go beyond the death of the physical body, but we do our thinking through our body. And so there is this tie together, right? Because like I said, that's how we're made as body and soul. And so he sees this essential connection that, again, it's one of the things that makes human thinking unique.
You know, Mike, I'm really glad we got to speak, and I'm looking forward to future conversations. Thank you for making the time today.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for having me.
My guest has been Mike Schramm. He's a theology and philosophy teacher at Aquinas High School and Viterbo University. And we've been talking about Pope Leo XIV's new document, Drawing New Maps of Hope Pertaining to Catholic Education. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Life can be overwhelming, leaving you feeling anxious, alone, or even in despair. That's why the nonprofit Revive app was created, to help you navigate the darkness and discover the light. With Revive, confidential conversations with a certified spiritual companion are always just a tap away. And right now, your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app today. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3. Let them help you find joy in tomorrow.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Feeling overwhelmed? Carrying burdens no one else sees? This Giving Tuesday, Ave Maria Radio wants to offer you a gift. On December the 2nd, we're dedicating a special Mass and lifting up the prayer intentions of our radio family. You've helped us proclaim the gospel. Now let us pray for you. Visit avemariaradio.net to share your prayer request. December the 2nd, let us lift each other up in hope.
Hello, I'm Marianne Kuharski with Pro-Life Across America. Did you know that a billboard can save a baby's life? When our billboards and radio ads are running, we receive hundreds of calls from those seeking pregnancy information and support. Every caller is connected to a local center offering free ultrasound and confidential counseling. Won't you join us in this life-saving effort? Donate today and help us do more. No gift is too small. That's prolifeacrossamerica.org.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing our pilgrimage to charming Ireland and its rich Catholic heritage. The shrines are nestled in the quaint Emerald Isle. Lovely people, marvelous food, sweeping vistas. Everyone's favorite is Mass at Our Lady of Knock and its Eucharistic apparition. We hope you can join us in August, along with our Irish chaplain, Father James Conlon.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Did you know that the church calls your family to be holy? It's true. Now, don't freak out. The church isn't holy because the people in it are anywhere near perfect. It's holy only because Jesus is holy and because the Holy Spirit lives and works in it. And the same thing is true about your domestic church. Our families don't need to be perfect. We only need to open ourselves to God's grace so that we can share His love, healing, and forgiveness with each other and with the people we meet every day out in the world. Remember, holiness isn't restricted to grand gestures. It's as simple as doing ordinary, everyday things in a way that shows God's love. For more tips on living a holier life as a family, check out our books, Parenting Your Kids with Grace and Parenting Your Teens with Grace, or visit CatholicHOM.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Advent is a season that connects us to the end of time. Yes, the Son's second coming in glory when He shall judge the living and the dead. And I know that doesn't seem to be at the forefront of our minds during most Advent seasons, and yet that's what the season is for. Joining me to talk about the embracing the embarrassment of Advent is my friend Carl Olson. He is editor of Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight. He's also the author of Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? Will Catholics Be Left Behind? And he's co-editor or contributor to Called to Be the Children of God and a host of others. Carl, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
Good, Marcus. Great to talk to you.
So let's begin with the fact that talking about the end of time and the second coming of Christ during Advent might well put a damper on the Christmas spirit that many people want to fall into.
Well, I think that actually if we contemplate the future coming of Christ, we actually will delve deeper and go far deeper into the first coming of Christ in the Incarnation. And then on top of that, I think it will help us even more appreciate how Christ comes to us now continually in various ways. I emphasize in the piece, of course, Him coming to us in the Eucharist, which is something I think is obviously central, always central. But, you know, Christ comes to us in many different ways. And I think that too often, I want to be careful. I don't want to, you know, sound like I'm negative about how people approach Advent. But my sense is that sometimes people look at Advent like it's all about, you know, the baby Jesus coming at Christmas. Mm-hmm. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, of course, because we really believe in the incarnation of Christ. But I think it has to go even further and then draw us into the mystery of the second coming and the ongoing mystery of Christ coming to us now sacramentally and in other ways. And in that way, we really enter more deeply into salvation history. I mean, for me, Advent is really an invitation to dive deeper and to contemplate the mystery of salvation history, and that's how I often think about it.
And I'm really glad for that, because looking at salvation history, especially the gospel, and as you saliently quote C.S. Lewis, did Jesus botch it? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. What happened?
Yeah. Well, you know, it is funny, because I the embarrassment that I referred to in the piece book by C.S. Lewis, who says the most embarrassing verse in the scripture is from the Olivet Discourse, where Christ talks about all these things have to come to pass. Mm-hmm. And I think Lewis expresses kind of a vulnerable, he's mystified by this. What does this mean and refer to? And obviously, when we're looking at the Olivet Discourse and we look at the Book of Revelation and we look at various prophecies, language of scripture about the end of time, there is certainly a lot about it that's perplexing. My point is that we shouldn't try to push that stuff off to the side. Mm-hmm. Instead, we should approach this kind of with humility and recognize that there is much there that we can understand, that there's a, first of all, historical reference to events of the first 40 years after Christ's resurrection, specifically the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and all of that meant for early Christianity, which was profound. And that really, I think, is the basis for understanding a lot of the book of Revelation and so forth. But also realizing that Jesus sees that destruction of the temple as pointing to also the end of the world and to judgment. And so Advent, contrary to what we sometimes maybe think, Advent has a lot to do with judgment. And, of course, it's not a word that we often like to maybe dwell on during this time of year, but I think it's important because it calls us to things such as an examination of conscience, of going to confession, of recognizing where we are in our walk with Christ. Are we in, you know, living a life of grace, or do we need to come back to that, right? So I think those big cosmic questions and issues should point us back to where am I at in my life, which will eventually end. I think that's kind of the point here, is that all of us are going to eventually face our Maker. And so Advent is a time to contemplate that as well and to see the judgment of Christ in a positive light as something to embrace as sons and daughters of God.
Considering that, when we look at, for example, the words of Jesus, you know, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In that sense, what you've just shared, they are taking place. They have been taking place. How do we see that?
Yeah, I think first of all, you know, when we look at the different ways that we're supposed to interpret Scripture, we know there's always a literal interpretation, and which is what the author of a particular book in the Bible is referring to. And I think that, again, the immediate literal interpretation refers to all these cataclysmic events that took place in the first century between, let's say, 30 and 70 AD, where there were wars and all these things going on, of course. And then, of course, again, the destruction of Jerusalem. And Christ is warning his followers to stay clear of that. I mean, there's a real practical element to this as well, which is don't be caught up in what was going to be a really horrific event, this siege and the destruction of Jerusalem temple by the Romans, who basically took it down to the very last stones, right? So there's kind of a practical historical reality there going on. And then it points us further to our own lives and the way that we assess ourselves. You know, Christ, we don't think of it this way, but Christ comes to destroy everything that is wrong in our lives, the sin, the weaknesses, the things that we cling to that keep us from him. He comes to destroy those things. I mean, this seems like really strong language to us, but I think it's very scriptural language. But he doesn't do that in order to destroy us. He does it to save us, to actually bring us to the fulfillment of what we're meant to be. And that has to take place through, of course, a number of different things, which, of course, is our acknowledgement of our sin, our confession of sin, our pursuit of holiness and virtue, our growth in the divine life, all those things, right? And then, again, it points us to the end. First of all, to our personal end, the fact that each of us is going to finally die. And so how do we prepare for that? How do we live in the light of that fact and in the light of our hope of eternal beatitude with God? And then, of course, the end of time itself, which is that big cosmic thing. So, you know, my emphasis when I write about Advent, which I have quite a bit, is the intertwining of all these things. And then that helps situate us in, again, salvation history. I think it really gives us a sense of deeper meaning and purpose, that this isn't just, you know, we aren't just kind of bouncing through life, but there really is an arc. There is a meaning. There's a goal. And, of course, that goal ultimately is beatitude and perfect union with God.
Like you've highlighted, you know, this trinity of Advents that we're living in, it's easy to take it for granted because, you know, we're living in the thick of it. I mean, we remember that Christ came. We see Jesus coming in the Eucharist every day. And we sort of know because we profess it in the creed that Christ will come again, but all of these are meant to be really jarring, sobering declarations.
Yeah, I think, you know, one person that we can look to, and I often do in reference to Advent and that and the jarring nature of it, is John the Baptist. And of course, during Advent, in the readings that we hear and so forth, there's a real strong emphasis on both the Blessed Virgin Mary, and on John the Baptist. And I think when you look at John the Baptist, who's this kind of wild character, eccentric, who ultimately dies for the truth, right? I mean, he stands up to Herod and calls him out on the fact that he was just a pervert and a a nasty, evil man. He's willing to die for that. I think this, we're called in a way to take up a bit of that radical kind of abandonment that St. John the Baptist shows. And, of course, Christ refers to him as the least of the prophets, and yet the greatest of the prophets, and yet the least in the kingdom of God. I mean, I think there's a great paradox with John as well. We see the same, a similar kind of paradox with Mary, who is just a young virgin Jewish girl, and yet through her humility, her faith, we see revealed that she is the perfect disciple of Christ. So we're called to be radical disciples of Christ, perfect disciples of Christ, and both Mary and John the Baptist are wonderful guides along that path.
My guest is Carl Olson, editor of the Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight, a prolific and copious author, and a good one at that. And we are talking about embracing the embarrassment of the season of Advent and what that entails. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Hi, I'm Angie. Did you know a billboard can save a baby's life? It's true. You can make a difference this holiday by helping us spread the pro-life message to reach those who are struggling with an unplanned pregnancy. Our billboards and ads feature our 800 hotline for help, which connects people to pro-life centers nationwide that can assist with free medical help, baby supplies, and more. Won't you join us in this season of giving? Please make a gift today. Visit prolifeacrossamerica.org. That's prolifeacrossamerica.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mother Angelica said that the essence of evangelization is to tell everyone that Jesus loves you. Matt Frad says that it is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Are we so full of the things of the world that we can't hear or receive the gifts that God is giving to us? In Isaiah, we hear, "The Lord delights in you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes, and I love you." Well, we often don't want to hear that, and in the Gospel of Matthew, it hits us over the head even more that we're invited to be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is king, and he's come to establish his kingdom. The Beatitudes are the eight roads to God. They lead us with his gifts of the Holy Spirit to become the new person in Christ who will find happiness and bring that happiness to others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
When did Jesus reveal the existence of the Holy Spirit? Though the Lord alluded to the Spirit in speaking to Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman, the Catholic Catechism tells us Jesus did not fully reveal the Holy Spirit until he himself had been glorified through his death and resurrection. Little by little, nevertheless, Jesus did also refer to the Holy Spirit, even when teaching to the multitudes, as when he says his own flesh will be food for the life of the world. When the hour for his glorification arrives, Jesus actually promises the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, the other paraclete, says the Catechism, will be given by the Father in answer to Jesus' prayer. He will be sent by the Father in Jesus' name. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peters, talking with Carl Olson, editor of Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight. If you're readers of either one of those publications or his numerous books and titles, then you would recognize his name and his work. And we are talking today about embracing the embarrassment of the season of Advent. The three comings of Christ, Carl, that we've been talking about, all ultimately lead us to contemplate Christ's coming in glory. I want to invite you to, you wrote this out very soberingly, and so I want to ask you to employ that same tone to jar us to this reality that Christ could come again right now, and we ought to live in a manner that's ready for his second coming.
Yeah, Marcus, I want to point out that the three comings of Christ is something that goes back to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, mm-hmm. who had wrote some really profound, very striking sermons for Advent, as did many of the church fathers and doctors and so forth. And it's really a beautiful sermon on Advent. I think that, for me, it's something because I was raised in a fundamentalist home where we were often kind of obsessed, with this, what we call this rapture event, right? The second coming of Christ, which is, theologically unsound, as I wrote a whole book about it. But we did believe in the second coming of Christ, which, of course, all Christians do or should. And of course, as you mentioned, we recite the creed every week, referring to the second coming of Christ. And I think we just live in a culture that really encourages us to think that we're going to live forever, or that somehow death, we could somehow avoid death, even though we know, of course, we can't. And so we have a really weird, the secular culture, the dominant culture of our time, has such a bizarre relationship with death. And I think it's in the church's understanding of death and our mortality that we can really live our lives more fully, because we know what they're ultimately for, that this is, our death is not the end of it, and that our lives here really do have great, profound meaning, because, God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us, So these central truths about salvation and the meaning of life are really part and parcel of the Advent and incarnation. So there, of course, is also, I want to emphasize, I'm not saying that there should be just this contemplation of only of death and justice and so forth, but it has to be intertwined in order that the joy of Advent, the joy of Christmas, shines out more beautifully. My concern sometimes, and I think it's because of the dominant culture, is that this becomes kind of a shallow veneer to this time of year, right? We get caught up in the madness of the season, of the shopping and all that stuff. And which is not to say that any of that's bad, but it's easy to kind of lose our bearings. And the church's calendar and the liturgy and Advent and the readings and of course the Eucharist really help us to hone in on what's most important. And in that piece I mentioned this great term used by John Paul II called eschatological tension, which I kind of laugh because I think that this would be a great this would be like a great band name, right? Eschatological tension. But he talks about it in his last encyclical on the Eucharist, a really beautiful encyclical, and he's referring to how we live in this state of in-betweenness. We're meant for heaven, but we're living on earth. We're meant for eternity, and yet here we're temporal, these kind of things. And in the Eucharist, we can find authentic peace. We find the Prince of Peace. We embrace the Prince of Peace. We're able to actually accept him into our very bodies in the reality of the Eucharist. And by doing that, the Eucharist helps us to live with the anxiety of this world. I mean, I think that's the thing. There's so much anxiety and tension and difficulty. We all have it in some way or another. And at the Eucharist, we can find that calm center, because there we have the Lord of history, the very Lord of history, who comes as a babe, who is born of the Virgin Mary. We're able to receive him into our very bodies. So I think that Eucharistic centrality is so important to Advent.
I'm really glad that you touched on that Eucharistic centrality, because John Paul II says that this eschatological tension is kindled by the Eucharist. It's bizarre because I'm going to pull a Doctor Who line here, and please pardon me, listeners, but what John Paul II is saying is it's wibbly-wobbly, timey-wimey stuff, right? It's Christ came, Christ is coming, Christ will come again, but he is also at once Lord over time, who is outside of time, who is in time. And so this tension is real. It's mental as well as a truism.
Yeah, and when we contemplate Christ as Lord of history, I think often to the two epistles by St. Paul, the Colossians and to the Ephesians, and I think of those and read those often, especially when I'm maybe thinking about or reading one of these typical pieces that comes out of Easter, where Jesus was just a man, he's just an ordinary Jewish guy, right, all this stuff. And then you read what Paul writes about Christ as the one who created all things. All things came into being through him, by him, are sustained by him. I mean, we have to have both to rip off the scholarly terms, both a low and high Christology, and a low in the sense of Christ emptied himself and became a man, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. And he's also the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is both of these things at once because he is God. He is fully man, fully divine, etc. And so too often even good Christians can slide into one side or the other in terms of various false notions of the divinity or the humanity of Christ, maybe overemphasizing one thing or the other, instead of embracing both of them fully as much as possible and seeing that this is the radical core, the incarnation is the radical core of the Christian faith, and that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to embrace that and to live in that reality.
And living in that reality, to go a little further back on your article to that quote from Ratzinger, it is not to live in terror. It's not like you're always looking over your shoulder to wonder when Christ is coming again. In fact, he simply says, no, keep gazing on the risen Christ. That's the most significant coming that he's had. And so this is pure theology.
Yeah, it's a call to trust. I think one reason, I mentioned being raised in a fundamentalist, although Bible chapel, where the obsession was about the rapture is coming soon, and I think there was a sense that we had to, if we could figure that out, then we could rest easy. We could have some kind of peacefulness about our lives, right? But what really happened, of course, is it just made us anxious. And then people would get obsessed with trying to figure out when it was going to happen, what was going to happen, how it involved, geopolitical movements and all this. And I remember being at Bible college, and I asked one of my professors, a great professor, who did not believe that particular belief system. I said, what do you think will happen at the second coming of Christ? He said, well, I think that all I'll say is that people were surprised at the first coming of Christ, and I think they will be equally or more surprised at the second coming of Christ. And I think what he was pointing to was the mystery that there has to be a humble faith of trusting God, that these things in history and in our lives will work out. I think sometimes we try to figure out stuff in the future as a way of trying to have a sense of control right now, as opposed to saying to God, I trust in you. Maybe I feel like my life is out of control, but I know that I can place myself in your hands. I know that I can rest in the communion of saints. I know that I can find solace in the sacraments of the church. That's what I think a big part of Advent, and of course the entire liturgical year, is about, is being called to that deeper discipleship, as opposed to trying to grab onto things that we really can't. To the degree that we are temporal, limited human beings, we just can't know a lot of things. But we can know for certain about that Christ did come, that he is coming again, and he comes to us now, and that we put our faith in that truth, that reality.
You have a loaded paragraph, a short paragraph, that I believe encapsulates what you just said. The scandals of the incarnation, the resurrection, and heavenly hope are bound together in his flesh and blood, soul and divinity, like three unbreakable strands woven into the eternal line of salvation history. What that effectively means is, therefore, in our own flesh, our own human nature, that's being worked out.
I think often of what Paul writes in of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, And I used to really puzzle over this as a Protestant, mm-hmm. and I began to learn this fear and trembling is the fear and trembling that goes back to the Old Testament, where we read about fearing God. And this isn't about some abject groveling. This is about authentic worship and recognizing who we are before God. It is a call to humility. This fear is a recognition of who I am as a created man, a creature, and yet God loves us so much that he's willing to die for us, to save us, to redeem us. And so this working out our salvation with fear and trembling is really a trembling. I think a lot of that trembling comes from the emotion of joy. There's a trembling of joy, of exaltation, that as we worship, seek to worship God truly, whether in liturgy or in our personal lives, that we should bow low and tremble before him and have a proper fear of God, which is really, in the biblical sense, this proper fear is great love. It's a paradox, I think, of the Christian life. But our authentic fear of God is actually based in an authentic love of God, respect for God, and of knowing him to the degree that we are able to, and then abandoning ourselves to that love.
We've got about 30 seconds left. What's one very practical way we can do that this Advent to shift gears for all of us?
I really urge people to read the readings during Advent, all the different readings for the not just the Sundays, but throughout the week, and to just spend a little time, 2 or 3 minutes, contemplating them, reflecting on them, and then focusing on, again, on Mary and John the Baptist, these two, you know, incredible saints. Of course, the Blessed Mother especially, are true guides during this wonderful season.
Well, thank you so much, Carl, for making the time to speak with us. This was profound and insightful.
Thank you, Marcus.
My guest has been Carl Olson, editor of Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight. We've been talking about Carl's piece from What We Need Now and Catholic World Report called Embracing the Embarrassment of Advent. And let's order our hearts to Christ. I'm Marcus Peter.